If you are a guest today, I want to say a very special welcome to you. Guests, I understand that coming to a new church can be an uncomfortable thing, and so we've tried to do what we can to let you know that we've thought about you, and we've tried to help your experience. So in front of you, there should be every other chair, a couple of QR codes. The one on the left will direct you to lpguest.com. If you scan that, there's a list of resources there, but there's also a digital guest information card. Take 30 seconds to fill that out. We'd love to connect with you. And as a way of saying thank you for taking the time to do that, we'll donate $5 in your honor to one of our partner ministries. I also want to say a very special welcome to our crew kids who are with us in service this morning. Crew is kindergarten through fifth grade, and so they're joining us in worship this morning. They're typically downstairs studying God's Word and singing songs together and being taught about who Jesus is, but I'm thankful to have you crew kids in the room with us as well. And I do want to give a heads up too. At the end of service, we're going to take communion together. And so with that in mind, I just want to say on the front end of things that communion is, if you are a confessing believer in Jesus, you've repented of your sins, you've trusted Jesus to take the penalty and the punishment for your sins, and you've placed your faith in Him. And so, crew kids, I'm so thankful that you're here. And at the same time, as we get into that, if you are a professing believer in Jesus and you've talked to your parents about that, maybe in the time leading up to this morning, fantastic. There's no JV Holy Spirit. There's no junior Holy Spirit. You are saved through saving faith in Christ. But I just want to lay that out to you on the forefront of things. Well, hey, today we are in week 3 of a series that we have titled Practicing. And to give a little bit of a recap and review of where we've been and what this series is about, we started in John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, in week 1, we saw 3 primary invitations that Jesus extends to us. You probably know those by now, but I'm going to repeat them and reiterate them for us. Jesus offers us an invitation to the fullness of joy. We see that in John 15:11. In verse 5, we see Jesus' invitation of bearing much fruit, having good fruit produced in and through our lives. And in verse 2, there's an invitation to be pruned. And again, that invitation to be pruned, that sounds like, I'd rather not, no thank you. But the idea of being pruned is the taking away of that which does not honor the Lord. Things in my life that I desire the Lord to remove from me so that I can pursue Him more fully, in a sense. And so really what that invitation is really it's an invitation towards life transformation. And so then we ask, okay, well, that sounds great. I want to be transformed. I want the fullness of joy. I want to bear much fruit in my life. Well, how do I do that? Well, 10 times in 11 verses in John 15, Jesus says, abide. Abide in me, says Jesus. And what that means is be connected to me, remain in me, like a branch on a vine that bears fruit. We need to be like that with Jesus. Well, again, practical questions come up, at least for me. It's like, okay, cool, abide. How do I do that? What does that even mean? What does that look like? How does that shape and transform the way in which I live? And that then is the function of this series, taking 8 weeks to look at practical spiritual disciplines that we can do as a way of practicing our abiding in Jesus, as a way of pursuing Him. Last week, we looked at the biblical practice of meditation, and I encouraged us to meditate on Psalm 1. And I talked to somebody before service. They said they did that throughout the week. I'm so encouraged by that. I hope you did the same and that you really felt the presence of the Lord in that meditation, and you began to see or continued to see how the Lord worked in and through you through that process. Today, you might think we'd follow up biblical meditation with something like prayer, but we're going to talk about generosity. It's going to be great. So with that being said, I want to pray for us, and I will say we're going to be in a lot of different scriptures this morning. I want to pray for us, ask for the Lord's leading over our time together, and then we'll get into the scriptures. So let's pray together. Lord, I'm so grateful for the way in which your word brings to us that which we need to consider, to meditate upon. God, you promise your word is living and active, and so we ask that you would make it that for us today, in the sense that it would shape us and transform us. Jesus, all of this is ultimately about you, and so as we study this morning, as we gather together this morning, reveal yourself to us, God. Allow us to be drawn to you and help us see your power and your might and your lordship and your beauty, Jesus, that we might worship you and that you might transform us for the praise of your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I said, we're going to be in a lot of different scriptures. And so if you have a physical copy of the scriptures with you, it's going to be a great opportunity to practice your quick draw in terms of where to go in a certain passage. But as always, you can follow along in the notes in the LifePoint Ohio app. We have interactive notes each week of our message. And so really today is going to be like three acts of a play. Act one, in a sense, is looking at the theme of biblical generosity prior to the introduction of the law of Moses. Okay, so we'll look at what is the idea of generosity prior to the law. Act two will be looking at generosity in relationship to the law. And then act three, probably a little ambitious for one morning, act three is then looking at generosity in response to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And at least for me, it's helpful to have a structure, okay? Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. So first, Act 1, you know where we're going to go. Genesis 1:1, okay? That's where we're going to begin. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So specifically, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the author of creation. And then what we see is after God creates all of these other things, in verse 26, and we'll get to 28, God creates mankind. Mankind, then, he gives a specific job and a specific purpose. Speaking of mankind, in verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In this, God gives a really specific role. Have dominion over my creation. That word dominion, it suggests an authority. It suggests a rule, a reigning, a power over. And that's true. God has positioned us in a way that we have rule, authority, and power, in a sense, over God's creation. Why? Ultimately, as a way to reflect him to the world. But I want to dig in on this a little bit. Before we understand what generosity is, I think we have to understand, again, this fundamental principle. When God says, hey, have dominion, The thing we need to see is that this is in a given authority. It's not a self-assumed authority. It's a receiving a command. It's not an initiation to say, hey, God, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have dominion over all this. And you be over there. I'm going to be here. No, God is saying, this is your role. This is your assignment. I'm giving you authority, but it's from me. It doesn't come from you. David, in Psalm 24, he sums this up very well. Psalm 24 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Right? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. "For he founded it," verse 2, "on the seas and established it on the waves." Psalm 24, 1 and 2. And so in this, I think we have to see this fundamental principle. If we go back to verse 1 really quick, is that everything ultimately belongs to God. I was thinking about verse 1 and trying to meditate really on this as well. And it's almost as if as David was writing this, and I don't want to make light of scripture, but it's almost as if when he was writing this, his 4-year-old was with him. David's like, "The earth is the Lord's." And his 4-year-old's like, "Really? What about like way over on the other side of the world?" And David's like, "Everything in it. What about this palace you built, Dad?" No, "The earth is the Lord's, everything in it." And then I imagine, again, David's son being like, "Well, what about all the people?" No, David's like, "No, all who live in it. Everything belongs to God." Maybe it's just because I have young kids, I imagine, working through this process. But he says the same thing 4 different times. All of it belongs to God. Everything, every single bit belongs to the Lord. Now, what we then see is with this foundation of ownership, we look then into the rest of the pre-law Bible, and we're not going to read all of it, but we'll read many verses, and we see this pattern of the early biblical figures understanding this principle that everything belongs to God and responding accordingly. In Genesis chapter 14, after a great battle, Abraham meets the mysterious priest Melchizedek. And the priest says to David in Genesis 14, 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And so you see this pattern of, hey, I'm going to, in response to what God has done, I'm going to begin giving back to God. Earlier, we saw it with Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. I'm not going to go to that passage because we've studied it multiple times over the past couple of years. But we see early on, Cain and Abel knew that everything belonged to God, and so their response was to make an offering to him. Now, one of them made an offering in faith and one didn't, but the point remains that they understood an offering was to be made to God. So you get Cain and Abel, you get Abraham here giving a tenth of everything, then you go to Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God. He sees the stairway ascending and descending, this incredible story. Jacob is Abraham's grandson, and we see Jacob say this, "Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Verse 22, "And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." There's an acknowledgement. Everything, all of it, everything belongs to God. Are you sure? Everything belongs to God. And these early figures see this and understand it. And I think that brings about an important, I think, mental shift for us. Because typically when we think about generosity, what we think about is giving something that we own to God. And that feels like something we aren't always very comfortable with. It feels more like a burden than it does a blessing oftentimes. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself than for you. But when we understand first that God created everything and everything, all of it, every person, everything ultimately belongs to him, I think the paradigm shifts. And so the first point we have to see this morning as it relates to generosity is that generosity is not giving God something that is ours. It's returning to him a portion of what is already his. It's already his. And note, with Abraham and with Jacob specifically, they give a tenth of all. They don't just give a tenth of the money. All that they give a tenth of everything to God. And that sets forward a principle. And I think what's also important to see in this is that, for example, as Cain and Abel are making their first offerings to God, it's not like they had a bunch of other stuff. Again, these are the first men, and they had their fields, they had limited supplies, they had the firstborn of the flock, and yet they kill, Abel kills that firstborn and gives it to God. What we see is with Abraham, he's got all these possessions, but it's not like they can just run to the grocery store. It's not like they can run to the hardware store. They take a tenth of everything and say, "I'm giving it away. Here you go, God." The same is true for Jacob. And I think what that shows us is that ultimately generosity is an expression of faith. It's saying, "God, I trust, because I know everything ultimately belongs to you anyway, I trust that you're going to provide for me when I give back a portion of what already belongs to you anyway. I'm trusting that you're faithful enough to give me what I had, and you'll be faithful enough to make me a steward of what it is you desire me to have." And so with that being said, I think that's act one. This recognition that God is the owner of everything, and our generosity, whether it be our skills, our time, our talents, our treasure, is a giving back a portion of that which God already owns. Now, act two. Act two is generosity in relation to the law, because what's interesting is that the function of generosity shifts to a degree. The points that I already made remain to be, and yet what we saw in this early expressions of generosity is that they were very much out of one's own free will. It was like, of course God owns everything. Here you go. He doesn't always have this commandment to say, do this. But what we see in when the law is introduced, and the law comes after Israel is removed from slavery in Egypt, they go into the wilderness, God establishes this nation. And so what we see is God saying to Israel and laying out these really clear principles. We'll first look at Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 4. God says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place of the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. I don't know if you noticed, but it's a little bit similar to what happened in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, where David repeats, everything's God's, it all belongs to the Lord. Everything's God's, it all belongs to the Lord. Here in Deuteronomy, as Israel is now entering into a land to take possession of it, which is very unique from their 400 years of history in slavery, they're now entering into a season of freedom unlike they have ever seen. And now God says, give to me in response to me giving this to you. What we see here, point one in the purposes of generosity according to the law is that routine practice, or the routine practice of generosity, served as a reminder that everything Israel had was given to them by God. Again, this threefold repetition in that passage in Deuteronomy. The land in which I have given you. The land in which I have given you. The land in which I am giving you. And so then the command to be generous was ultimately a command to remember that everything ultimately belonged to God. So that's function one of generosity in this act two, or generosity in the context of the law. There's a second function. This one in Numbers 18, 19 to 20, it says, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is the covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your offspring with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have a portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. A little context is needed. When Israel was out of slavery in Egypt and they're moving to this promised nation of Israel, this promised land, God says, hey, I'm going to section the land off and give it to the different tribes of Israel. You may or may not know, but there are 12 different tribes in Israel, which are the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob is also named Israel. It gets a little confusing. But the point I want us to see is that there are 12 tribes, and then God says, I'm going to give you land as an inheritance in this nation, except for the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi doesn't get a portion of land, which is really interesting. All the 11 others, they get a portion, and Levi's got to be like, what the heck? What happened to us? What's interesting is that the priests that minister before God, they come from the tribe of Levi. That's where we got that connection with Aaron. I know, a lot going on. The point I need us to see, and I pray that we will see, is that the tithe and the command to tithe, the command to give, actually served a practical function of not only remembering that everything was from God, but God commands the tithe as a way to provide for the Levites and the priests of Israel. There's a practical purpose. There is the structure. The priests, they were busy in the temple. They couldn't farm fields. They couldn't raise livestock. They couldn't be shepherds wandering around throughout the wilderness. They needed to minister before the Lord in the synagogues and in the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. And so God commands the tithe in the context of the law as a way to ensure the provision for the priests. And so with that being said, we then move on to the third function of generosity as it relates to the connection with the law. This time, we will be in Deuteronomy 14, 29. I know you were hoping to be in these passages today, so you're welcome. Deuteronomy 14, 29. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are with,
within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. That's Deuteronomy 14:29. And so in this, what we see is specifically that God commands the tithe so that not only are the priests taken care for, but the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the lowly, the people who are in need, the impoverished. God commands generosity as a way to care for the impoverished of the nation. All right? So three functions. Remember that I gave you everything. Take care of the priests. Take care of the poor and the lowly. That's Act 2. I know we're getting there. Act 3, we're on our way. A lot of information. And so then we move forward, and we have to ask, okay, well, Jesus blows up everything, typically, right? Yes, Jesus came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so then, how do we relate to generosity in connection or in response to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Especially when we get passages like Luke 16:16, for example, that says this, "The law and the prophets were until John," says Jesus, "then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." It's like, all right. We get some other passages that I think are really clear to say that there is a shift. Hebrews 8:13, for example, says, "In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is to vanish away." All that work we just did in Acts 1 and 2, and it's like, I feel a little insecure now. All that work's going to vanish away. Well, then we get Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Well, what do we do about that? And so here's then, I think, where we have to remember that we are under grace, we are not under law, meaning, and we talk about this all the time, meaning our righteous standing before God isn't dependent on my works or your works. I can't be a good enough person to get to God, and neither can you. And hearing that should be a relief, because you understand, Lord willing, that you no longer have to work toward getting to God. God worked to you. Jesus came and did what I couldn't and did what you couldn't. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And so now our relationship to God is not obeying all 613 commandments of the law. Yes, we should obey the moral commandments, the Ten Commandments, don't do those things, but our salvation is not dependent upon our perfect obedience toward the law. Our salvation is dependent upon Jesus' perfect obedience to the law. Amen. That changes everything. And so now we sit back and we think, okay, well, if God commanded that you're supposed to give a tenth so that this would happen and this would happen and this would happen and this would happen, but now the law is abolished, maybe I don't have to give a tenth anymore. Am I the only one who thought that? Tread carefully. We might begin to think, well, if the law is abolished and I'm under grace and not the law, then I don't have to do all of these things. And what I would say to you is that you are not required by the law to do all of these things. You need to be obedient to Jesus. And some would say, well, then I can just do whatever I want. By no means, says Paul in Romans 6:1. Should we go on sinning? By no means. And so then what does generosity look like in the New Testament context where Jesus has fulfilled the law and we're no longer required to follow it by the letter, rather we're following Jesus and trusting in his righteousness? Let me show you, I'll just read it from the screens, Acts chapter 4. This is the beginning of the church after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And he tells the disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to you. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything I commanded you. And what we see is Peter goes out, he preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people come to faith in one day. That's a good day of ministry because God is behind it. And people are getting saved left and right. And then we get a picture into what the early church looked like. And it's amazing. Look at this. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's the crazy thing that we see in the New Testament post-Jesus resurrected church. People are no longer bound by 10%. They give freely as they are led in their hearts to give generously. They aren't limited to 10%. Instead, they're like, great, I have seen the risen Lord and he is ruling and he is reigning. I am going to leverage every resource that the Lord has given me to see the advancement of that cause so that people would be reconciled to God. No longer bound by 10%, or as our lead pastor Dean Folks says, which I so appreciate this, why would we be less generous under grace than we were under law? Not just with finances, with our time and our talents as well. We see this pattern continue. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly, and he's taking up an offering for the church in Jerusalem at this point, by the way, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Finally, he says, actually there's two more verses, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And finally, verse 9, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And so we see this consistent theme of, hey, don't give out of obligation. Don't give your time out of obligation. Don't give your skill out of obligation. Don't give your resources financially out of obligation. Rather, give out of the overflow and generosity of your heart. But it all depends upon what? Where do you stand with Jesus? How in awe am I, or you, with what he has done? The reality is Jesus is the catalyst for and to radical generosity. And so we need to not have a mindset, I believe a scarcity mindset that says, well, I can't afford to give this time because I'm so exceptionally busy. The reality is I understand you're busy. Me too. I'm with you. Something that was challenging to me this week is that if generosity, whether it be in time, talent, or treasure, if generosity is a display of faith, what does it say that I so often say I don't have time? There might be part of it that says, I got to get my stuff together and have a more organized schedule. That might be a practical reality, but I think we could have faith to say, Lord, I'm going to give my time here. I'm going to give whatever I feel I can give, and I'm going to trust that you're going to make me more efficient here. I've had times where, like, I really need to do this thing, but I also feel like God is asking me to do this thing or spend time with this person. I'm going to trust he's going to make me more efficient here and make up that time. I might sound a little bit crazy, but I believe that's a step of faith to say, God, I'm going to be generous here. You're going to make it up here. I've had times where, honestly, I really struggle with being efficient in the sermon writing process. Personally, I feel a bit self-conscious about it sometimes because sometimes I'm talking to other guys and like, yeah, I got that done at 9 a.m. on Monday morning. And I'm like, what? You know? And so there's times where I'm like, okay, but God has given me this skill or this ability, I think. Let me know if I'm wrong. And it's like, I want to give everything I have to that. And there's some times where on Saturday night, I'll go in and I'll start rereading what I did throughout the week. And I'm like, this is terrible. And I'll spend the rest of the night working on that. And then it's 4 a.m. and I'm like, oh, this is really terrible. But then I go to bed and I say, Lord, multiply the hour and a half of sleep I'm going to get. And he does. Like, I know that's like really, there are times like I wake up and I feel better after that, and after I've prayed, God, help me, please, and I did sleeping 7 or 8 hours. Again, That's just me. Sometimes we need to take steps of uncomfortable faith and see then how God is faithful to provide for us. Again, maybe it's with our time or with our talents or maybe with our treasure as well. I remember being challenged to give generously when we went through membership, my wife and I, 9 years ago here at Life Point Church. And Cale, who's the teaching pastor at the Delaware campus, said, yeah, and you know, we expect financial generosity as well. And we were like, well, we have made horrible decisions financially, so that's not going to work. But what was crazy is God used that conviction to give generously to cause us to get the rest of our finances together. We prioritized financial generosity first, which then caused us to take radical measures in every other area of life. What we could afford was like 1%, sort of. So that's where we started. And so we just moved forward from there and to give as much as we possibly can, not so that like, oh, good for you, but before a, like, God, everything is yours. You've made me a steward, not an owner. You've made me a steward, not an owner. And when we shift that mindset, I believe we begin to take obedient steps of faith that God uses to reach and to save people. I will say, I want to encourage us this morning. So many of you have been generous with your time and with your skills in this facility, for example. So many of you have come and painted and then repainted and then painted the same wall again and repainted the same wall again and patched the same hole 3 times. So many things. You've been so generous. And I thank you for that. I pray that the Lord uses that in your life as a step of faith and a point of encouragement. And I will say, we really need more steps of generosity as it relates to our time and our resources, specifically in our kids' ministry. I sound like I'm saying it every week, but I can't emphasize enough the desperate need we have for people who are willing to be generous with their time and with their skills to invest in the next generation, to teach them about who Jesus is. Because our current reality is, like last week, there have come times when we have to close rooms because we just don't have the people we need. And then there's this tension of like, well, thanks for the guilt trip, Pastor. And it's like, well, I want to balance that with 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 9, that says, give generously out of basically the conviction of your own heart, not out of obligation. And so don't do that out of obligation, but remember, Jesus is the catalyst ultimately to generosity. And so my encouragement for you would be not to say, well, I've got to do this, but rather to say, Jesus, what have you done for me? Look at the cross. The cross is always the answer to every spiritual problem we have. Look at what Christ has done for you. Look at how he was generous with his time. Look at how he was generous with his skills, which are unlimited. Look at how he was generous with the riches of heaven, to step out of heaven, to live like us so that we could be united with God. Look at the cross, be overwhelmed with the cross, and allow that to move you freely into a joyful, generous heart. I will say I'm so thankful for your generosity financially. We are a little over 3 years old now as a church, and every church plant, one of the biggest challenges is, well, how are you going to pay for it? Just reality. I know we don't like talking about money in church, but hey, why not? If you're a guest, welcome in. Really glad you're here. Welcome to the family meeting. For the first 3 years, we were really heavily dependent upon our LifePoint Delaware campus, who gave very generous to us. Because of your generosity, this I can focus on as my full-time job, and I'm so grateful. Because of your generosity, we have a staff team that we can support, because Scripture also says the workers do their wages, and I'm so grateful for that. Because of your generosity, starting July 1st, and I wish Ben were here this morning as I talk through this, but right now, and we're a little bit lighter in the summer, but typically, in the spring, we were typically over about 250 people. What I've read, the national average is usually about 100-1 in terms of full-time church employees to the congregation. And we were about 250-1. And so what that means is that care suffers as a result, and some details suffer as a result. And so starting July 1st, due and thanks to your generosity, Ben Miller, our campus life pastor, is going to be moving to full-time here at the Marion campus, which I am so incredibly excited for and so grateful for. So church, thank you for your generosity in that. That will be a boost to so many different things. So all that to say, how can we, just back to getting practical, practice this reality of biblical generosity? And again, it all focuses on who is Jesus and where do you stand in relationship to him? He calls the shots. Where do you stand in relationship to him? And so as I ask and pose that question, what I want to do is to lead us into a time of personal reflection. I mentioned earlier that we're going to take communion together, and the scriptures tell us that we need to assess our hearts and really confess things to the Lord. And so if you need to have a time of confession to the Lord of hoarding maybe your time, your talents, and your resources, confess that to him. And again, the beautiful thing of the gospel, as I say all the time, is that God does not await you with a divine slap. He says, I know. I'm going to transform you. Let me give you fullness of joy, as Jesus promises. Let me prune you and shape you and make you into who I desire you to be. And so with that being said, if you did not receive the communion elements this morning, would you please raise your hand? We can get those elements to you. And I will say as well, if you are here but you are not a professing believer in Jesus, number one, I'm so thankful that you're here. But this is for those who call and believe they are Christians. That is, have confessed their sins and trusted Jesus to make the payment for those sins. And so together, let's take a time of reflection, and then we'll take the elements together. The elements of communion are representative of the work that Christ has done. The little wafer, and you can take that out of your cup at this point, that represents Jesus' body, really broken for you, his hanging on the cross for you. And so together, let's take the bread. And this cup, it represents his blood spilled for us, his blood serving as the ultimate and final payment for our sins, for my sins. His blood shed so that I might have the forgiveness of sins and be reunited with God. And so together, let's take the cup. Let's pray together. Lord, so again, grateful for your word and the way in which it convicts us. God, as we consider this morning the biblical theme of generosity, would you focus our hearts and our minds on your generosity toward us? Jesus, again, that you stepped out of heaven, that you gave your time, that you gave your life so that we could have life. And as we focus and consider that, would that be the catalyst toward radical generosity in our lives? Again, with our time, with our talents, with our treasure as well. And so, Lord, we thank you again, for being the ultimate example of generosity, and we ask that you would make us a people who respond to that. Make us a people who are so excited to give of our time, talents, and resources so that we can see you move and you work and you do only the things that you can do. So we can see you saving people and sanctifying people and making people more like you. God, I'm so grateful for our time as the church, the body of Christ together, that we can gather around, we can study, we can take communion together. Lord, thank you for making us your body. Help us glorify and honor you. It's in Christ's name that I pray.